And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection where faith and reason meet. I'm Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way at the Mothership, as Father Spitzer likes to refer to it as. And you can email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. It's a major portion of the show, basically a third, actually. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites, themagiccenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, spitzercenter.org. He's also got some AI app he can tell us a little bit about at the beginning of the program as well again. And this program, Father Spitzer's Universe, is always available on our YouTube channel and if you visit our on-demand platform as well. And while you're there visiting that platform, check out Gifts of Hope with Paula Umana. And Paula was a professional tennis player who became disabled. I had a chance to interview her. It was very interesting. In this series, she speaks with others to learn how they manage their disabilities and how they're blessed by connecting with Christ's suffering. And, you know, these stories are really, really powerful, and it really makes you understand what's really important in life. And it's available now for free and on demand on EWTN, another powerful program produced by our own team. And, of course, our topic today, we're going to touch a little bit on the Shroud of Turin, just to let Father's final comments on that. And then we're going to jump into talking about the miracle of the sun at Fatima. So that sounds interesting. And, of course, don't forget about the book that we've got is totally available through EWTN's religious catalog. And we do have a new book because it's actually the month of June. So this one's entitled, If You Want Peace in This Life. And it's the spiritual letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri. And people may not be as familiar with him, but if you like, really, Father Timothy Gallagher, you'll love his take on Bruno. That should be very, very interesting. He's always a wonderful teacher and a great guest on Bookmark and other programs, as is our own Father Spitzer. Always good to be with you. If you'd like
to
kick,
be with you too, Doug.
Kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great, Father. Thanks.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so Father, I alluded to, and you talked about on the last program, you kind of talked a little bit when we were talking about AI and talking about in some ways an inappropriate use of AI in the educational system, but a positive use of AI that you're working on, right?
Right. So we're just developing Magis AI. Our prototype will be ready at the end of the month, but July 31st, anybody should be able to go to Google Play Store or Apple Store and just download our Magis AI app for free. And you should be able to get the answers to any question on faith and science, reason, and scripture and morality. So we provide a huge range of answers to questions. All you have to do is speak the question into the device, into your device, and it will give you an answer that's been from a curated database. So it's not just searching, looking all over the internet to find an answer. It really has a set of very well qualified data from both the science perspective and the Catholic faith perspective. So it's put together there very carefully, and you should be able to get those answers. And some of the questions won't be answerable because we haven't thought about them. But as we get those questions in, we're going to keep adding to our database to make sure that we get those questions answered into the future. The catechism will also obviously be factored in answers, but should be pretty good all the way along the line.
Well, if you and your team are behind them, I'm sure it's going to be great. One question, what would you think of the, what is the most surprising or unusual new question you've gotten recently that might have been something, as you alluded to, you really hadn't focused on before that someone brought up, maybe a young person or a student or whatever, that you kind of really hadn't thought about or realized that somebody saw that as a concern or a stumbling block?
Yeah, well, I mean, one of the things, you know, I have a, you know, I've always been aware, you know, that there is, you know, at least implications of the need for a God at the inception of what we call the first collapse of the wave function to an eigenstate in quantum mechanics. I mean, a universal, you know, wave function collapse that leads kind of to the universe itself. Mm-hmm. And so that interested me for a long while. And then somebody asked me a question, well, what do you think of this guy at Oxford who's just written this proof for the existence of God mm-hmm. from quantum mechanics? So I thought, oh, I haven't heard of that. Mm-hmm. So I went through and just, you know, did an analysis of that person's paper. It's a fine paper. So I actually integrated his quantum mechanical okay. proof for God's existence right into the Majus AI app. So, you know, a very, very fine guy over at Oxford. But I went through the whole proof myself, and then I did a summary of it for the Majus AI app. So okay. Quantum mechanics is one of the areas that just keeps, mm-hmm. you know, popping up with new stuff. And like I said, the Shroud research goes mm-hmm. on and on and on. And, you know, okay. it's really amazing what's coming out. And with the new exhibition, mm-hmm. The cosmogenic isotope thing could solve the problem pretty definitively. So we'll know for sure right. whether, you know, the Shroud was created by particle radiation emissions.
Right.
And, you know, that's another area where I've just, you know, just to keep current, you know, it's great, you know, right. so many new things are coming okay. out. And in the biological area, too, just the stuff that's going on right now with DNA and you know, you know, the discoveries that we're making about right. not just the purposiveness of DNA on so many different mm-hmm. levels, you know, but the fractal symmetries and so forth in DNA, just so remarkably right. beautiful. And so those are some areas that, you know, I've integrated mm-hmm. those things into the Majus AI right. because, you know, I'm not my first, you know, I'm more in the physics cosmology area and mm-hmm. less in the life sciences bio area. So just learning about, you know, okay. this stuff. And now you get so, you know, the mathematical and the fractal geometry, mm-hmm. you know, in DNA is just so impressive. I mean, mm-hmm. if you want to see a divine hand mm-hmm. and you want to just see just a beauty on the most subtle level, of course, you have to blow it up 50 million times, mm-hmm. you know what I mean, you know, to really be able to analyze it. But when you have that capacity, to enhance about 50 million right. times, you can see beautiful design. And
let me use, I'm going to press the button, simplify,
sure.
and going to say the one that says, on a broader level, it just seems to be that the more we discover, mm-hmm. the more proof there is of God, the more we discover, the more we find out that the things that are in the scriptures in the Bible have historical background and evidence, the exact mm-hmm. opposite of what the mm-hmm. scientism people said was going to happen, right?
Oh, yeah, no, I mean, that's the name of the 21st century is the more we push science, the more answers we have about the existence of God. I mean, mm-hmm. that's why you see such a huge shift mm-hmm. In the young scientists. Like, as I said before, the overall scientists, that would include the old and the young, averaged together, the average percentage of scientists who declare themselves to be believers in God or a higher transcendent power is 51%. Mm-hmm. Whereas with the young scientists, it's a supermajority, it is 66%. That's a huge mm-hmm. increase. And that's just the 35 and younger guys, right? So essentially, when you really look at that, there's mm-hmm. been a huge shift. And one of the big reasons for the shift, it's not just what's going on in quantum mechanics or biology and so many other areas that are so, you know, remarkable, where you mm-hmm. begin to see, you know, something akin to a super intelligent, designing, purposive, you know, aesthetically oriented agent, right? Because it's not just an agent that has like a mind-like purposiveness, but it's almost as if it's deliberately creating beauty after beauty, mm-hmm. you know, in an aesthetic sense, along with the super efficient purposiveness, like you might see in DNA, for example. Mm-hmm. So all this stuff, I think, is really getting to these younger guys. Mm-hmm. And of course, the near-death experiences and
right.
things of that nature really do, you know, where you really do have credible scientific organizations saying now, well, we have to admit at least to the very credible possibility that your consciousness will survive bodily death. Right. So all those things are, you know, coming together. But that's the name of the game in our century. And it's not, as I said, it's happening in every scientific field, all the mathematical fields, the engineering fields, and you kind of go, wow, it's like this big turnaround. And it's not just with respect to God or design or life after death. There's plenty of that. I wrote a book on that called Science at the Doorstep to God.
Right.
But it's also about Jesus, the Eucharist, et cetera, like this Fatima miracle of the sun, the extensive scientific investigation that's been done for that. But I had to write another book on that just because so much is happening in that area, and that's Christ, Science, and Reason, the one we've been going through.
Right.
So to make a long story short, there's just been it's unbelievable. It's exactly, I remember when old Malthus, was coming out with his predictions and, population's increasing at an exponential rate, but, the resources are increasing at an arithmetic rate. Therefore, we can be sure that we're going to run out, if the population keeps it up, we got to get rid of the whole population, because the population keeps going the way it will. We'll never have enough resources, and the world will be filled with disease and strife and starvation and wars and everything else because of this terrible consequence. Well, Malthus has been wrong at every single turn, because Malthus never considered the X factor, and the X factor is technology. And technology has not only kept up with the pace of the population, technology has been advancing, like what we might call triple exponentially. So as population may be increasing, or it was increasing exponentially, it is not today, for sure, because they're going to have a population.
Like you said, you've said this, but yet the general consensus is, if you ask people, they still think that we have a population problem in the sense of too many people.
Yeah, and we don't. In 2076, we'll have every developed country in the world will experience a population implosion. Every single a statistical analyst knows this. It's come out in all the big scientific journals, Lancet, et cetera. Everybody's declaring it, it's gonna happen. And of course, China brought it on to itself much, much earlier than 2076, right? They had that one child policy for a long time, and now none of their people really wants to have more than one child. They were very convincing, and so now you're going to have a huge, you don't have any women in China. Basically, about 80% of the kids being born are boys. All the girls are being aborted summarily, so you're going to have real difficulty. But that they're going to experience an implosion, which will have devastating effects on their economy. It will. They're going to have to face up to it eventually, because you can lie about your statistics, all you want. But at the end of the day, it's going to show up in the areas of technology, resource production, and in the end, your economy. And so there's going to be real strains in the economy there. But the long and short of it is, we used to think Malthus was, he made the big prediction, and
Paul
he made the wrong prediction.
And then Ehrlich picked it up. Paul Ehrlich picked it up.
Push the myth to its Peter Principle point, the point of complete absurdity. And now, of course, now that people have been sufficiently convinced about Ehrlich's viewpoints, we're all going to be involved in an implosion that's going to be pretty devastating, at least in the developed world. Still remains to be seen if the developing world.
Well, then you have a place like Japan, which has limited immigration. Yeah. Which is also on a death spiral in the sense of the Japanese population, because they're not having any children.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's right. Now, Italy does have immigration, and so it will be rescued, even though Italy and Japan, have very, very, very low birth rates, right? They, low marriage rates, low birth rates.
Right, absolutely.
Compared to any, just about anywhere else except China, of course, has very low, there's no women to marry. So you're going to have to get, immigration to bring some women into the country. Just not going to work otherwise. But with Japan, the immigration restrictions, they're going to have to loosen up on that. because of course their population is already near implosion point.
Right.
Whereas Italy does have a generous immigration policy. So they are bringing in people that can, you know, bring some children into the workforce, and that's going to be, you know, and into the educational workforce, educated workforce
right.
as well.
It'll also be helpful if the Italians and the Americans decided to realize having children was an important aspect of having a satisfied life as well, which rather
oh
than,
yeah
you know so.
Well, I think it's happening. I can't believe the number of younger people who are having children all around me. Mm. Like, I've been doing baptisms right and left, not just with my nephews and so forth, but also, you know, just all of our employees here at Majus. You know, I mean, children are, as they say, popping out everywhere.
Okay.
And people seem, it's leading to happier lives.
Right, right.
And of course, why wouldn't it? Kids can be a hassle sometimes. Of course, they can scream and yell, but they are, you know, the delight of the century, and and truly, you know, the love that just manifests through them is absolutely incredible. I mean, it's normal to, you know, be happy with your children, and then not run from them. And so the propaganda of the culture, I think, our Gen Zs, well, at least the latter part of the Gen Zs, and definitely the Gen Alphas, are much more open to children. So it's and they're much more. It looks like the latter part of the Gen Zs are now starting to become more open to religion, as well, and even to a return to some kind of stable, objective morality. So you know, as I say, generationally, you know, far be it from me to try and figure out why the trends happen the way they do, but I think people, you know, they already see the fallacies of their parents' generation, and they make correctives.
That's what it is. When people see the results, or they live through the results, and they, you know, they can't be conned anymore. Well, it's interesting because there was an article I picked out from the Register, actress Jennifer Lawrence on having kids. They've opened up the world to me. Just happened to be an article that I picked up. And she was talking at a Cannes Film Festival on her new movie called Die, My Love. It's kind of interesting, and the reason it struck me, obviously, is star of The Hunger Games and some other things. Pretty popular actress. I'm pretty sure pretty pro-abortion, as I recall. But it was interesting that she just welcomed her second child. She said, having children changes everything, changes your whole life. It's brutal, brutal and incredible. Not only do you go in every direction, of I'm working, where I'm working, when I'm working. They've taught me I didn't know how much I could feel. She said, I highly recommend having kids if you want to be an actor, because it teaches you about emotions. Yeah. Interesting. Oddly enough, the new film she was promoting when she gave this now viral speech paints a different picture of motherhood. Lawrence portrays a new mother alongside her co-star, Pattison as father, I'm sorry, who is riddled with postpartum depression. Apparently the character ends up going crazy. Now that movie is more indicative of kind of the secular view of motherhood and some of the problems you've had there about it being an anchor, or it's going to destroy your life, or it's going to hold you back from truly achieving what's really important in your life.
Yeah, well, millennials have bought that much more than, like I said, the early part of the Gen Zs did buy it along with the millennials, but it looks like the latter part of the Gen Zs do not buy it. Mm-hmm. And I think maybe some of the examples of, you know, maybe this actress who you know, is talking about this very favorably, maybe that's part of the reason. Mm-hmm. But I also think, you know, when your peers have children, and you see, you know, how happy they are with their children, it starts convincing you, well, maybe I should have a couple of kids too. So, you know, as I said, you know, all around me, the children and the grandchildren, I mean, the you know, like Joan's son is, you know, and her nieces and so forth are, like my nephews are having children right and left. So, you know, I mean, it's just like I'm scratching my head going, wow, this is a breakout of the millennial viewpoint. And so I think you can see, you know, now why that demographic is happening, I have not studied that.
Right.
But I'm assuming that some of the actresses that, you know, like as a Jennifer Lawrence, you said, you know, that are, you know, maybe proposing this positively, but I think there's peers are saying, I like my kids and I like being with my kids. And I've, you know, I never thought, you know, like my nephews would say, you know, I'd like more than three, you know, it's like, you know, I mean, I love the fact that they're saying it, but you know, the fact that is, you know, it's like, it's such a switch.
Right.
And I think they love kids. And I think the more you have sometimes, the more, you know, as she says, there are days, you know, but then at the same time, the love that those kids just read down back to the marriage and the family and to life and to your own emotions, as she was saying, is it's just really remarkable.
I wonder, too, if, as you were indicating that, you know, maybe with the millennials, you were also getting, you know, officially everybody's thrilled. Unofficially, you might get some more, you know, personal stories of people who are having a little bit of regret or suddenly realizing that they missed out on something and are scrambling to catch up or adopt or maybe even why you've seen so much IVF kind of thing going on out there. You know what I mean?
No, I definitely have heard stories from, you know, friends of mine who are millennials and just say, you know, I probably should have had some kids and definitely heard the stories.
Right,
for sure. And there is the regret. And those stories get out there, too. So that's probably another reason why Gen Zs are really reconsidering it.
Yeah. Okay, good. We're talking about education on the last show. This was another story in education. This was an article by George Weigel called "The Catholic Fix for American Higher Education? He makes the point that ideas always have consequences. And he talks about the ideas have consequences, the radical skepticism about the human capacity to know anything with certainty, a skepticism commended by Drew Faust in 2007 as Stoic heroicism. I know you love Stoicism. Underwrites both nihilism, no inherent meaning in life, and relativism, no moral absolutes. And that lethal cocktail of skepticism mixed with nihilism and stirred into relativism has contributed mightily to the cultural and intellectual conditions on campus that have become painfully obvious over the last couple of years. And they talk about a new book that's coming out, Ignatius is putting out, called Pomp, Circumstance, Unsolicited Advice, Commencement Addresses, and University Lectures, that suggests that the Catholic institutions of higher learning have an opportunity to help reform colleges if they refuse to indulge in the fashionable skepticism has led to the corruption of so many campuses with devastating results now displayed on the front page of newspapers and homepage of websites. So basically it's teaching the truth, isn't it? And that a truth can be known.
Well, I mean, I think that's a huge reason, you know, if a Catholic college wants to seize upon something that's part of the Catholic tradition and was part of the philosophical and humanistic tradition for centuries, you know, the idea that there really is a truth that is to be ascertained, you know, it is, you know, something that can, you know, kind of reground, like I said, the Gen Zs and the Gen Alphas. I'm not sure if the millennials are going to be quite open to getting regrounded or not in the idea of truth. But the way we're doing it at Majus is we do it through science. You know, obviously, I was very moved by metaphysics when I was younger. I was very moved by a realistic epistemology when I was younger. I did have a very good philosophical background. I read, you know, Lonergan's Insight when I was in college because of the wonderful recommendation of Father Dave Lee, one of my professors at college. And he basically said, you got to read this guy, Lonergan. Mm-hmm. Well, it's a big, huge book, that book, Insight, right? It's a killer bee book, but I couldn't put it down. I mean, it was just like putting the whole world, you know, the metaphysical world, the ethical world, and even the transcendent world, because his general and special transcendent knowledge, the affirmation of God, is basically a proof for the existence of God, which I find exceedingly persuasive, you know, and I read that stuff and I went, wow, you know, I finally had a firm ground to step on. And when you have that firm, you know, intellectual ground to step on, and you do have a sense of objective truth, and you do know the methodology that can get you to an objective truth, and you are implementing that methodology, obviously within the scope of where it can go, with realism, you put that together, and you're going to get a much more stable personality than a person who has no sense of objective truth whatsoever. Mm-hmm. Because then they are literally, as Plato said 2,400 years ago, they're just going to be migrating people who are listening from one opinion to the next opinion. Mm-hmm. No way to discriminate which one's more true, which one's less true. Finally, all you have left is emotion. My gut tells me you're right and you're wrong. Well, your gut doesn't tell you a whole lot in terms of arriving at an objective truth that can be systematically proven. But what the good part is in our culture is there's a huge respect for science. And if any discipline has a respect for the objective truth and a rigorous methodology for reaching that objective truth, it's science. And so let's just say 50% of the Gen Zs out there, and the and maybe probably the Gen Alphas too, and some millennials as well, let's suppose that they're open to science. They think, well, science has brought us a good way. Maybe there's something here. Mm-hmm. I say the first thing to do is, okay, all right, you think you believe in science, and you obviously believe in objective truth. Some things are correct, some things are not correct, et cetera, et cetera. I'm sorry to say, Einstein's more correct than Newton. Well, why is Einstein more correct than Newton? Because Einstein explains more about the physical world than Newton did. The Michelson-Morley experiments, disproof of the ether, et cetera, all these things. Einstein can bring answer to those questions. Newton can't do it. So the most complete explanation, would you agree with me that that's something that you want to get to? Yes, want the explanation that explains the most data. Okay, then you go to the next thing and go, well, wait a minute, do you like contradictions? Do you like people who come along and just say, well, John is 6'3" and 6'4" in the same respect at the same place and time? And they go, no, I don't like that. Well, of course you don't like it because it's stupid, mm-hmm. right? And of course, obviously it can't abide in any realistic, objective universe. Mm-hmm. And of course, science is impossible. The minute you say, we're going to admit to contradictions, science out the window. Now everything is a matter of opinion. And of course, the world, you don't want to shoot up a rocket ship or, make your scientific theory based on contradictory assumptions. Okay, so you say, well, okay, so we've got two rules. That's good. It's getting us somewhere. And so we can start to develop some thoughts. And so I think, my way of looking at this is, even though metaphysics, so many of our universities have just thrown metaphysics out the window, worst mistake we ever made. They just didn't understand, the extent and the beauty, to which metaphysics could provide the great objective intellectual grounding. I remember my professor, Dr. Paul Weiss, he walks in the first day of class and he goes, make no mistake about this, ladies and gentlemen, every logic presumes an ontologic. Mm-hmm. And I thought, wait a minute here. I forgot the ontologic part of this. I got to find the grounds of reality. And so, and then he said, that's the purpose of this course. Mm-hmm. What do we mean by real? Mm-hmm. And we're going to get to that, and we're going to push it to its furthest extent. Well, I thought that was just brilliant, I got something for the first time in my life. I just, it was almost like it's floating around, but I was lucky. I was very lucky. Mm-hmm. Our kids today, they don't have the Paul Weisses out there. They don't mm-hmm. have metaphysicians out there that really can help them negotiate an objective world. But we've got a method here at the Montes Center, and we go from science, then we go back to what are the logical grounds of science, the rules, the epistemological rules of science, which of course is objective reality, and then we say, okay, what are the overall objective rules for, you know, finding out what's real. And that's where we get into metaphysics through the back door. And that's how you get to a proof for the existence of God or something of that nature, which is, of course, what Lonergan does and so many of the other big metaphysical
philosophers. Well, that's why we have you, of course. You're our meta. So with that being said, you stay there. And we've got much more ahead as we move beyond physics and beyond all the other teachings of the church to learn more from Father Spitzer. Stay with us. Your questions are next. And we do thank you for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Our EWTN Religious Catalog is proud to offer wonderful books. One book you'll want to check out is Leo XIV, the first American pope, renowned Vatican journalist. Our own Dr. Matthew Bunsen, you saw him during the coverage, offers the first authoritative portrait of the new Holy Father. It's available now through EWTNRC.com, proudly published by EWTN as well. So check that out. Get you an idea of the background of our Holy Father. Very interesting. Born an American, but spent a lot of time in South America and overseas. Okay, let's get to some questions here. Touches back to something we talked about last show. Mm-hmm. Dear Father Spitzer, it was chilling to see the latest news report of a terrorist bomber of the California Fertility Clinic being a member of the anti-natalist or anti-life movement. Mm-hmm. He apparently said human life itself is a disease. You've discussed the four levels of authentic happiness as motivations to live well, but now we are coping with people who seek only the happiness of death and killing because they hate humanity itself. Is this mentality a new development in our secular cultures? Are we called more urgently to defend humanity itself even before we encourage higher levels of happiness? Thank you for this great show, Bill.
Well, Bill, I have to tell you, I don't think this is any big movement whatsoever. Mm-hmm. I think this is a very small minority kind of movement, right? And of course, you know, people are not subscribing to it because they're not, you know, having, as it were, suicide cults going, you know, all the time. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, this person is certainly, I would have to say, is there's a little bit of a mental challenge here. Mm-hmm. Well, severe mental challenge is not a little bit of one. It's a severe mental challenge that has a not only a dislike of one's personal life, but a vitriolic hatred of life itself. I mean, that generally goes against a primary instinct called self-preservation. And the hatred, you know, it's not just a calm objective, I don't like living. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, a vitriolic hatred. You know, for life itself, there really that does manifest what I would call mental imbalance on a significant level, and I think, you know, there are a lot of psychiatrists out there that would agree with me. Mm-hmm. And it's not just I hate my life, I hate myself. It's I hate life itself. Mm-hmm. I mean, so if you look at that, obviously there is a history there that is not normal. That from which that person is coming out of, either that or there is something, you know, literally wrong in the brain chemistry that would make you begin to reason in that way. Now, obviously, there are some, you know, conditions that can bring that on. It doesn't have to necessarily be a terrible background or history, but I think it's generally it's probably a history of being unloved. Mm-hmm. Is generally behind it, and behind every sociopath is generally, if it's not a genetic disorder of the brain, it's generally unloved. They are totally unloved as youngsters, and so the absence of that love, you know, tends to be a real factor. Mm-hmm. So and that's probably, you know, maybe in his background. So difficult to say, but obviously he committed suicide in the very act of trying to get rid of the fertility clinic. Right. So the long and the short of it is, it could be something else. Right. It could be a genetic disorder of the brain or something, but not normal, not a trend, super minority. And he's calling it, you know, a movement, but it might be a movement of two or three or maybe even a movement of one, a hymn. So I wouldn't say call that a trend at all. So anyway, that's my all too long answer to that question.
Right. It's interesting in this touchy-feely world we live in that we have so many sociopaths. Mm-hmm. It's kind of an interesting dichotomy.
Well, sociopaths happen when you don't have a very much love on the part of the parents.
Absolutely.
And so all I can tell you is that degree of no empathy is it's an increasing problem.
Right.
And I can't figure it out because to me, it seems like parents are maybe overindulgent. Mm-hmm. I mean, I just can't put my finger on it, but generally there is a background where the parents, do not want to display love or any kind of genuine care, concern, or self-sacrifice mm-hmm. for the child. And it's so manifest that the child, even in their normal, romanticized idealism of you know excusing the parents for a lack of love, even the child has to come to the resounding conclusion they don't love me, and there's the problem is the child says therefore I'm unlovable, and the moment they get to the unlovability quotient then you've got a potential turn off of empathy, and that can even lead to a turn off of conscience. And there's where you get your sociopath from.
Right.
So anyway.
Right. Well, we live in a world where very much things are, it's dog eat dog and,
Yeah. And I think that's part of it. I also think, I hope I don't get a bunch of people writing in, but having the mother be at home is without a doubt a sign of love. Mm. Sometimes you can have the babysitter that comes in can be a very loving and good person, that can be helpful, mm-hmm. To replace, the need for the love of the mother. But if you don't have the right mm-hmm. babysitter that has the right kind of care and love, even self-sacrificial care for the child that the mm-hmm. mother generally has, you can have genuine empathy problems developing. Going forward.
And again, every time we talk about things, we're talking about what would be the best situation and what usually has the best outcome. That being said, not everybody mm-hmm. can do that, and nobody's criticizing those heroic lives of people who have overcome that and done better, et cetera. Yeah. Like you said, so.
And also, look out for the best babysitter you can get, mm-hmm. somebody who really is capable of, a self-sacrificial kind of care that really can put the child first ahead of themselves and can manifest that, then the child knows that they are lovable. Right. And then, that they can cross the empathy threshold pretty
okay.
well.
Okay, well, last question. Mm-hmm. We'll get to this one quickly. Dear Father Spitzer, thank you very much for your informative show. I'm a female adult altar server. It's very meaningful for me mm-hmm. to participate in the Mass this way. Recently, I have been hearing from clergy, fellow Catholics, even a well-known priest, that females have no business being up on the altar. They say it lends itself to women wanting to be priests and deacons. I in no way feel females should be priests or deacons. If I was told by my pastor that I could no longer do this, I would certainly stop. Can you provide your thoughts? And this is Mary.
Mary, I haven't studied this question. I do know that Mary Douglas wrote a book. She's a very famous anthropologist at Oxford. And she did write a book, an article on this a while back, and talked about the presence of women in an altar, especially in an altar of sacrifice situation. And, I got to review that article. I have to be honest. I don't think she was in favor of women at the altar, to be honest with you. But let me review this, because I read this way back in college or something. Mm-hmm. And I shouldn't admit this, but college was over 50 years away, mm-hmm. Way back in time somewhere. So I just need to look at that article again. But I found it very, very persuasive at the time that I read it. But now I'm having trouble recalling. But she is actually, she basically has a kind of an archetypal view, of imagery of men and women, kind of I would call it a more or less Jungian view and what the archetype is and the symbols are of that thing. But she translates it in terms of closed cultures and open cultures. And she had a very good argument, but she was negative, not, you know, screaming and yelling negative, but very negative, not very negative, but just negative about it. But she had a very good persuasive argument. I have to really look and study it again. I think, you know, the idea, you know, that the church has been using up to now has been one of what would Jesus want, what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do, and, you know, can we talk about it crossing the world, you know, without becoming, you know, anachronistic, right, you know, out of, out of, you know, the culture, you know, trying to appeal back to something back in time that doesn't apply anymore. I think there has been some work that has been done on this by some better people anthropologically than me, you know, to look at that. And I'm going to have to, you know, beg off for just a second and restudy that whole issue about women servers. I know Mary Douglas wasn't talking about women priests. I mean, women servers. I think she was talking about women priests, and I think she was talking more about the symbolism of women at the altar. You know, and I know the symbolism of the Vestal Virgin, et cetera, all these things, and why she thought it, you know, had archetypal consistencies. But I can't remember her whole argument. But I'll get back to you on it. You know, and sorry about being, as they say, I'm lapsed memory.
That's right.
So we'll get back to it.
that's right. You're allowed. Okay. And in our closing 13 minutes or so. Let's jump to the science of the doorstep to Jesus. Page 121, the we had talked about the crucifixion, but I'm actually going to go past there because I'm on the wrong page. So I wanted to get to the right page, and that right page was that we were talking about Our Lady of Fatima, and that is page 212, and the miracle of the sun at Fatima. Why did you decide to write about this particular miracle?
Well, I know, you know, it's, here we got a miracle that goes all the way back to, you know, October of 1917, October 13th of 1917. You go, well, how come you're, you know, unearthing that again? You know, that was there. Well, it was really three reasons why I did it. Number one, it was just not in the consciousness of our younger people. I mean, I would ask people, do you know about the miracle of the sun at Fatima? And I mean, you know, a class full of, you know, young Catholic students would go, no, I'm not sure, where's Fatima? You know? I mean, it was just like totally off the radar screen. And I thought, wow, this is one of the, really one of the most remarkable miracles. You had, you know, between 30 to 50,000 people witnessing it, you know, depending on the estimates that you use. Everybody kind of, I guess, targets in on about 40,000 witnesses anyway that witnessed this thing. It is one of the most remarkable phenomenon. I mean, you know, Father Stanley Yockey, who has a very fine degree in physics, you know, made a very good analysis of it in his book, Miracle of the Sun at Fatima, from a scientific point of view, and talked about the meteorological phenomena that would be required. But anyway, the main thing I thought was, hey, you know, this thing deserves to be at least looked at. I mean, we still talk about the miracle of Lourdes. I mean, the Lourdes miracles keep happening to this very day, which, of course, doesn't, you know, it helps, as it were, put it on the radar screen of younger people. But it's like Fatima just went away. Now, people in my generation know Fatima.
Right.
People in my parents' generation really know Fatima. But the kids of today didn't know it. And I thought, okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is, the scientific, you know, studies that have been done on this, like, you know, by people like Father Yockey and other people, are really pretty, very interesting. You know, in other words, you know, we've tried to eliminate every possible, you know, obviously this is not, by the way, an astronomical phenomenon. So the sun itself wasn't doing anything. But what was happening above the grotto of, you know, at Fatima there, the you know, the grotto where the actual miracle was, you know, told by Lucy was going to take place there and so forth and so on. And in that grotto, you can, what's required in order to produce this miracle? So what happened? So the sun is sitting there, and Lucy said three separate occasions. This is a little girl, right? A 7-year-old girl, and she's basically coming out and saying, well, here, this miracle is going to happen on October the 13th. You know, and this is the year is 1917. It's the last year of World War I. Mm-hmm. The Spanish flu pandemic is coming out and everything. And she says, you know, there is going to be this miracle, something spectacular. And of course, she does it on three separate occasions, you know, in July and August and September. And sure enough, it does happen with 30,000 to 50,000 people there. You can see, you know, the sun begins right at, this would be 2 o'clock Fatima time, but that was really 12, it's a long story of why, it's the high point of the sun, mm-hmm. but you know, the people in Portugal wanted to empathize with their soldiers who were fighting in France. Mm-hmm. So they pushed their clocks forward till 2 o'clock, you know, the French time, you know, at the time. And no. So essentially the high point is the sun, which is what Lucy said. On that day, and then the sun starts spinning in the sky. It starts shooting out all these rays of purple and red and orange and so forth. It's dying everybody, you know, that, you know, the rays are hitting it, and people are turning purple and orange and yellow and so forth. And so you can see it on the ground. And then finally, of course, the sun detaches from its place, and it looks like the sun is detaching. As I said, it's not the sun that's doing it. We'll talk about the phenomenon in a moment. Mm-hmm. But it seems like the sun is, you know, detaching from its place in the sky. It comes zooming in toward the grotto, and then as it does, mm-hmm. The heat that is projected, as it seems like the sun is projecting into the grotto, causes everybody to just, you know, kneel down, and you know, it dries out. It had been raining the whole night before, and the witnesses had gone there, all the people that went to see it, you know, had gone there. They were soaking wet. The ground was soaking wet. And it's all dried out because of the intense heat of the sun, or it's dried significantly because of the intense heat of the sun. And then, of course, it goes back into its place in the sky. Mm-hmm. Now, you look at that and you go, well, first of all, something happened. It couldn't have been mass hypnosis, because people that were 10 miles away, 15 miles away, actually could see the phenomenon very clearly too.
Right.
And so there were a whole lot of scientists there. There were obviously reporters there. There were lawyers there and so forth. Now, the first thing you got to do is say, well, wait a minute. Let's check with all the astronomical observatories, see if anything happened with the sun. Nothing happened with the sun. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't an astronomical phenomenon. It had to be a meteorological phenomena, right? So it is phenomenon. So what do they think happened? So, I mean, if you take Yaki's theory, right? I mean, first of all, you know, people said, oh, it had to be a dust cloud that did it. Some people said, no, it's the aurora borealis kind of an effect that did it. And some people said this and that and the other. And so all these things are there, but none of those things, right? There's 15 different scientific anomalies in this miracle that have to be explained. And none of the, you know, the more easy naturalistic explanations, like dust in the atmosphere or something of that nature. None of them comes close to explaining the phenomena. And of course, like I said, the psychological stuff like mass hypnosis, that doesn't work because, you know, people are seeing it from far, far away. Mm-hmm. Plus, there's other physical effects of the miracle, like the drying of the ground, the drying of the clothes, et cetera, et cetera. And plus, all the people are looking at this, right? When everybody kneels down and they're all just, you know, crying out, right, as one, they're looking right up at the sun. This is a phenomenon that takes place over a 10-minute period. And all these people are looking at the sun. Nobody's got retinal damage? Mm-hmm. You're kidding me. Mm-hmm. So, you know, something that is strange going on here. So the point is that, well, how are you going to explain it? Well, basically, about 3 miles above the COVID area, which is this little grotto there in Fatima, about 3 miles above it, or maybe 4 miles above it, you've got a lens that's at least a half mile in diameter. Some kind of, I'm going to call it a supernatural lens, mm-hmm. but Stanley Yaki thinks by putting together a variety of natural phenomena, you could actually create a special ice lens that could be naturalistically produced. But to bring together all the components to explain it naturalistically would mean that you've got about a 10 to the 1,270 chance. That's a trillion. So, of course, you look at that and go, that didn't happen by pure chance. So one way or another, you're going to have a supernatural explanation. But this lens is out there, and it's, of course, the lens has special features to it so that it can shoot out individuated rays that will, you know, give rise to various different colors on the spectrum. Then you're going to have, you know, obviously the lens has got to be refracting light, right? So, you know, in such a fashion that it's going to allow the heat to come through so that as the lens gets closer, right, to the earth, and of course the source of the refraction gets closer, it'll dry out the ground and dry out the clothes and so forth and so on. So basically you can explain it, but the only way that you can explain it really is that you've got this supernatural lens, and the supernatural lens has to do something to prevent an extreme amount of ultraviolet radiation from, you know, penetrating the lens so that everybody could, you know, like, you know, 30,000, 40,000 people could look at this thing for 10 minutes and not get retinal damage. Right. So there's, you know, obvious features about this, what I'll call it, supernatural lens, whatever it is. You know, if it was really Yaki's possibility of a nice lens and putting together all the components that would be necessary naturalistically, like I said, it's a trillion. It's a miracle. One way or another, it's a miracle. So I thought, oh, you know, this is something that kids ought to know about. Because, you know, the healing miracles of Lourdes, I think, are fantastic. I mean, there's just so many of these things that, that are really, you know, again, the instantaneous, you know, production of bone tissue, nerve tissue, and so forth. Let's face it, necrosis tissue, dead is dead. And dead doesn't come back to life except with Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? So dead tissue is dead tissue. And all of a sudden, you get spontaneous and instantaneous regeneration of nerve tissue, muscle tissue, you know, bone tissue, and in amounts that could never be produced by the body at any given time, right? So it's just not even enough, you know, calcium and other minerals in the body to produce, like in the case of Pierre de Rada, almost 2 inches of bone, you know, that would have to be replaced to bring his swinging leg back together again. So those kinds of things, I think they're remarkable. But here, I think with the Blessed Virgin Mary, you're getting a sign, you know, that beautiful as the healing miracles are, it almost has, you know, a cosmological significance to it. Yes, it was not an astronomical phenomenon. It was a meteorological phenomenon. But nevertheless, it is a supernatural manifestation of a, you know, a meteorological event that is really outside of a miracle, is really impossible to produce. Mm-hmm. And it happens at the exact time, place, and date that Lucy predicted three times because, quote, the Blessed Virgin Mary told me so. Mm-hmm. Now, I look at that and I say, okay, hey, you guys skeptical about Mary? Well, I was a skeptic. I was skeptical about Mary when I was a kid. I was, you know, in high school, the Mary thing, I'm not sure, you know, and so I was trying to get to God, you know, at that point, you know, give me some evidence of God, you know, and then finally, you know, finally a good professor of mine, you know, gave me some singularity equations, got me out of my bind. But the point was, you know, Mary was down the track, you know, a little bit, you know, before I could get. But that, when I read about that miracle of the sun at Fatima, it had an influence in my life. I just said, hey, wait a minute, I better take this seriously. Okay, the Mary thing didn't impress me before, but this impresses me. Because how am I going to explain how 40,000 people saw this phenomenon? How am I going to explain how, you know, the ground got dry? How am I going to explain that 40,000 people don't have retinal problems? How am I going to explain how, you know, a phenomenon that can't be explained in any other way except a huge supernatural lens that suddenly appears at the sky at the exact time of the Blessed Virgin Mary? So finally I got to the point where I said, I think I'll tell the kids about this because maybe they're like me. Maybe they're going to say, oh, maybe I didn't take this seriously beforehand. Now I take it seriously. And for me, I'm a retroactive guy. If I see something and I got to explain the data, I'm not going to let my a prioristic naturalistic assumption just overrule a whole bunch of evidence, right? Mm-hmm. Like the witness of 40,000 people, including those who were 10 miles away, et cetera. So the main thing for me was I just said, oh, well, if this is true, mm-hmm. and Mary does have some kind of a truly cosmological sort of power or influence, maybe she is part of the economy of salvation, just like the church teaches. Mm-hmm. Now, I have to admit, I'm one of the guys that, you know, I mean, the church teaching, that was very good for me, but I'd always be saying to my mother, you know, Mom, I appreciate the fact the church teaches this. Could you give me some evidence that the church is right on this one? You know, I mean, I for a long time there, all the way probably until I was a junior in college, I need a lot of evidence. But then there was this evidence. Right, and if you're going to demand the evidence, and then you get the evidence, and you get it from people who are really very, very good scientists.
You've got to be willing to really,
and they're very objective.
Really
yeah,
look at it.
You got to really look at it.
Absolutely.
And you got to take the word from people who have good scientific creds and are really objective people. They're not out there, you know, to make me believe something that's contrary to, you know, common sense or contrary, you know, to the facts.
Well, time is something we have to live with. And, you know,
yes.
And so if you'd like to give us your blessing quickly out the door, that would be great. Father.
You bet. And bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who is the Lord of not only consolation, but of cosmology, the Lord who has power in every imaginable way and his creative influence, and the mother of his son, Jesus Christ, who also shares in that power in the economy of salvation, have bless you with the favor and the goodness, the protection and the inspiration of their combined graces, of their combined activities, so that you too can see the love, the goodness, the joy, the wisdom of everything that is being taught through them. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget about all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs through the catalog. And of course, also next week's show topic, we'll continue talking about the miracle of the sun at Fatima. EWTN bookmark, The Tiny Book for Giant Men from Down Under with Steve Lawrence. You can check that out. And you will see a new program, I Will Enter the Gates of Heaven Dancing. This powerful documentary tells the faith and sacrifice during the Rwanda genocide, one of the darkest periods of that country's history. Tuesday, June 10th, 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time. Our Lady was involved with trying to warn about that as well. We'll see you next time, right here on Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.